The last 2 weeks, we've been in the book of Isaiah. We're not going to be in the book of Isaiah today, because today is a fifth Sunday, which happens once every quarter. So we are going to be in Psalm 63. So please turn with me to Psalm 63 while I pray. O God, you are our God. Earnestly we seek you right now. Thank you, Lord, that you are building your church. Lord, it's your people, it's your kingdom, it's for your glory. So we thank you, Lord, that you're doing it, Lord. And we look to you that you would continue to do that in our midst as you have. And Lord, thank you that you sanctify us through your truth. And that's our prayer this morning, Lord, that you would do just that. You would continue to sanctify us through your truth. So we ask that your truth would go forth clearly and accurately, Lord, and that we would only ingest what is truly from you. Pray that your spirit would work in that way, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's helpful when we look at this psalm that we understand the situation that David was in, so the Psalm of David, when he wrote the psalm. Because it is pretty significant. And we have two hints here of what his situation was. The little subtitle at the beginning says it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Okay, got that? In the wilderness of Judah. But then if you go down to verse 9, he's speaking about those who seek to destroy my life. So that would probably mean that this is one of two times in David's life. It was either when he was fleeing from Saul, who wanted to kill him and take over and get the throne, keep the throne, or it was a later, and that's in 1 Samuel, and then later in 2 Samuel, he's fleeing from his own son, Absalom, who's also trying to kill him and take over the throne, like in an insurrection. So that's pretty significant to know that the situation he was in was pretty bad, to use no other word. Thomas just gave us a great example of what David was going through, vividly, exactly what he just said. Of course, David wasn't going through it because of his sin. It makes it even worse. David was right and righteous, and he was going through this, but he was on the run, had to leave his family, had to leave. He was in the cabinet of the king. He had to leave his comforts. He had to leave his provisions in his life. And he was just in the wilderness running away for his life. And his life was in danger. And yet, in this psalm, he makes no request of God. No request of God. He doesn't ask God to rescue him, deliver him, give him comfort. No request of some. Also, there's no change at the end of the psalm in his circumstances than there were at the beginning of the psalm. Yet, in the psalm, David is speaking of praising God, speaking of joyfulness. He's speaking of confidence. He's speaking of satisfaction. How could that be? So for that reason, I want to focus here on what was David doing? You know, when we read a psalm, we want to read what the psalmist is saying. They say a lot of great things, and he does say a lot of great things and hear about what God has done. But I want to focus on what is David doing where he could have this testimony in the midst of probably like the worst situation? How could he do that? And it kind of tells us that those things, praise, confidence, joyfulness, real satisfaction, are not dependent on our circumstances. They're not dependent on our circumstances. They're dependent on our relationship and our actions and reactions to God. So let me read it, and then we'll jump in. Psalm 63. Oh God, actually, I'm just going to read the first 8 verses for now. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So I picked out 4 things from this passage, you know, to try to think, what is David doing? What is he doing to have this kind of testimony? In verse 1, he's seeking. In verse 2, he's beholding. In verse 4, he's blessing. In verse 8, he's clinging. And all these things he's doing are toward God. He's seeking God. He's beholding God. He's blessing God. And he's clinging to God. So, it's 2 parts to this message. Part 1, when David is doing, what he's doing is seeking and beholding. And the main idea we could say is, when we think God is all we have, we discover that God is all we need. When we think God is all we have, we discover God is all we need. Then part 2 is where David is blessing God and clinging to God. And we could say the main idea is, when we believe God is all we need, we make commitments and form habits that reflect and strengthen that belief. It matters what we do. It matters what we do. And I'm putting emphasis on that, making commitments and habits that not only reflect what we believe, but in this world we live in, where everything is challenging our faith, they also strengthen what we believe. And they're important. It's very important what we do. Now, David does close with 2 important buts in verse 9 and verse 11. And I have to issue a warning here. Usually when I prepare a message, I have a lot of thoughts. And I go to all those thoughts together. And then I find out, you have way too many thoughts. And I have to get out my scaffold and just like start cutting thoughts away. And they die screaming, no, no, don't take me out. They have to, well, I had a hard time with my scaffold this time. So hopefully won't be rushed or too much. And you might be asking, why did you just waste then 2 minutes sharing that? Because it maybe helped me relax a little bit. Maybe I can get the time back later. So let's dive in. Picking up in verse 1, David says, O God, you are my God. And I'm going to have to leave that phrase, but there's a lot in there. I think it's really David's conclusion at the beginning. You are my God. But anyway, I have to leave that and go on. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, as we just said, David is not the only one seeking in this passage. Like we said in verse 9, looking at that again, there were those who were seeking to destroy his life. Yet David was not seeking to get revenge. He wasn't seeking to destroy them. He's seeking God. He's seeking God earnestly. And you might be daunted by, you know, what it says next. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. You may think, well, I don't desire God that way. I can't be like David. I can't do that. I don't think we really should focus there. This is a situation where David, God gave him a really beautiful illustration of his need for God and the desire he had for God at that time. Keep in mind, he was in the wilderness of Judah. And the wilderness of Judah is known to be very, very dry. People who have hiked there give testimony that they never bring enough water. They always run out of water. And it's also very hilly. So David was most likely running away from Saul or Absalom. And he must have been just exhausted and thirsty. And it's probably at that point that he wrote this psalm. So he's basically lost everything in his life at that point. His position, his protection, his authority, his family, and the fact that he was undoubtedly so thirsty and so exhausted, really was a picture of where really we all are. All of our souls are thirsty for God. God created us with a thirst in our soul for God that only he can satisfy. And God gave David this great picture of the truth of that. And like Jack prayed, sometimes God allows things in our life that just are different than we expected. You know, we're just kind of going along, thinking we're doing pretty good. We kind of have a plan for our life, and it's kind of moving along. And all of a sudden, God allows something in our life that just upsets that. Maybe it's an illness that we didn't expect. All of a sudden, we finally have some kind of illness that we have to somehow do it. Maybe even a death. Maybe a great disappointment. We don't get a job. We didn't pass that test. We didn't make that relationship somehow didn't work out. It's at that time that we realize that God is the only reality we really can count on. God brings us to that place. We realize God is all we have. And we need to seek God. And he brings us to that point. He gives us that desire because we see that need in our life. So we're going to seek something in life. We're going to seek something. We're going to seek answers. We're going to seek satisfaction. We're going to seek it somewhere. But the only place we're going to find satisfaction in any circumstance is if we seek God. So, question, do we seek God as a priority? And some versions that word earnestly is translated early. Seek, early I seek you. You know, what you do early in the day has a lot to do with what's really important to you. Do you seek God as a priority? Do you seek him early in your day, in your life? And then also, when we encounter unexpected circumstances, do we seek God? Or do we look for relief in our own devices that pull us away from God, that may bring temporary relief, but maybe they're even sinful, or at best, they pull us away from finding in God? It is interesting, if this was the time that David was running away from Saul, I personally think those were the best years of David's life. He was so godly, so trusting God. I really do. So sometimes, yeah, that's what happens. God shows us himself in a way that we would not have seen if he didn't do that. Well, wrapping this section up, two things the Bible says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And then he says, those who seek him will find him. And then I thank Freddie for the verse that he read, because that says even more. God will not forsake those. God will never forsake those who seek him. So that's the promise. If we seek God, we will find him. And maybe we'll find him in a way we never would have otherwise. Verse 2, David seems to shift gears a little bit here. See if you notice this. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Now, if seeking God is looking for God, you know, maybe it's a new situation, it's, you know, something unexpected, and now we're trying to, you know, we know God, but David's trying to find God. You know, I need to kind of connect with him. If seeking God is looking for God, what is he doing here? He says, I'm looking upon God. And then he uses the word beholding your power. He's beholding God. So to behold something is to gaze upon it. You know, to thoroughly observe it, to pay attention to it, to study it. When we were out in California, we appreciated the sunsets over the Pacific Ocean. And we just like lingered over them for as long as we could because they were so beautiful. We were gazing upon them. So the idea here is really getting to know God and to see him accurately, to have a right perspective of him. I don't know if you remember Ajay Thomas. Ajay Thomas was the pastor of Jordan and Cage Church when they're in Philadelphia. And he was here speaking. He called that sanity. And I kind of liked that idea, so I had to give him credit for it here. What he's saying, what I'm saying is, to the extent we do not see God clearly, to that extent, we are insane. Right? We're insane. We're not in our right mind. If God is who he is, to the extent we don't see him and, you know, live out our life according to what he is, we're insane. Simply put, if God is all-knowing, all-powerful, perfectly holy and just and love him, and we do not trust him, that's insane, right? Do you agree? That's insanity, right? That's who he really is. That's who God is. Now, I confess, I struggle with insanity. And you probably do too. And that's why we're together. That's why we're here every week, proclaiming who God is and singing about it. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So then the question is, you know, we got to ask, okay, when and where is David doing this? When and where is he beholding God? And notice it's in the past tense. He says, I have looked upon you. So this happened supposedly regularly before this crisis happened. So as David is seeking God, he seems to be drawing on his past beholding of God in the sanctuary. You get it? He had built up a bank account so that when the unexpected bill came, he had a resource to address it. He had something to draw on. Now, if David is going to do that in his crisis, he would have had to have done that previously. Get it? Done that previously. We're looking at what is David doing that he could have this praise, joy, and satisfaction. He would have had to do that, and he's able to recall it and draw upon it in his time of need. very important, right, for our life, to get ready for your crisis. What are you doing now to do that? Now notice the location of his beholding. He's saying it is in the sanctuary. So what and where is the sanctuary of God? Now most commentators and Hebrew scholars are pretty much in agreement that David is primarily talking here about public worship. You know, that idea of public worship was such an integral part of Jewish life that's really how they most readily and regularly met God, was together in corporate worship. So we don't want to get too far away from that interpretation of the importance of corporate worship and gathering together. Years ago, when we used to use a charcoal grill, now they have a different thing. They have a canister that you put the charcoal briquettes in, so they're all together and you light them up. It works really great. But back then, what you had to do is stack up all the charcoal briquettes in like a pyramid. You'd stack them up real carefully, and then you would put the fluid on and light them up. And the stack would be blazing and getting hot, and you couldn't really cook on it until it got really glowing hot. And then you would separate them and cook on it. But invariably, as the combustion started to work, one of those charcoal briquettes would just like tumble down and roll away into the corner of the grill. And as it was sitting there, it would be flaming there. But if you didn't pick it up and put it back in the pile, after a few minutes, it would smolder and go out. Well, it's the same way with us. We need to be part of the corporate worship and together. And if we separate ourselves, our faith is going to have a hard time continuing. Yeah, now if God put you on the island of Patmos, he'd provide for you. But generally speaking, God has designed that we draw strength from God and knowledge of God and behold God together in corporate worship. Now, of course, you also need to do that in private worship too. But here, most commentators think that David was yearning for that corporate worship. But think about a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a place of safety, of refuge, of protection. In the news, we have now this talk about, sanctuary cities. They're cities that have dedicated themselves to say, we're going to protect immigrants, to try to like keep them here and protect them so they couldn't be taken away. They're a sanctuary city. We have animal sanctuaries. You know, when an animal is an endangered species, you have a bird sanctuary. These birds are put in a sanctuary where they're safe from all their enemies, and they can flourish again until they populate. So the sanctuary is really where God can be seen accurately and without any distractions or untruths about getting in. There's a great example in Psalm 73 of Asaph, but I don't have time really to go into it. I need to move on. So if you want to look at that, go into Psalm 73, verse 17, where he says he was really confused until he went into the sanctuary of God, and then he saw rightly, because he saw God rightly. So, question for us, do we spend enough time in the sanctuary? Now, when David was in the sanctuary, what did he behold of God? He distilled it down to two things: beholding your power and your glory. Psalm 96:6 says basically the same thing using two different words. That says strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Same idea, different words. God is powerful enough to do all that he wills. God is glorious to deserve all honor and praise. That's what he beheld of God. Now, here's a really important point. What did David conclude when he was sane, when he was in his right mind, when he was seeing God rightly, when he was looking upon God, when he was in the sanctuary, free from the temptation of doubt? What did he conclude? Verse 3, your steadfast love is better than life. Better than life. Your steadfast love is better than life. Here he is again in this incredibly dire situation, dangerous, lonely, running away, lost everything practically. And God's love, he said, was better than that, better than his rightful place on the throne, better than the security of not being in danger, better than the respect he deserved, better than the comforts, the wealth, the authority. God's loyal, never-failing love is better than anything in life. For us, better than being in control, better than having possessions, better than entertainment, better than physical pleasures, better than financial wealth, better than reputation. Picture anything. Picture your best life. Picture that. God's love. Sanity says God's love is better. When we think God is all we have, we discover God is all we need. Now, this is important. What did David do? Thinking about the doing here. What did David do when he concluded this? Just get the attachment between this realization immediately led to him doing something. Because of your steadfast love, continuing in verse 3, is better than life, my lips will praise you. It just led to praise in his life. But then he goes on, verse 4, as he reflects on it, maybe even a little more broader. So, he says, and that word so is a very important small word. It's like, let me give you examples of the word so. I saw that it was raining outside. So I went and got an umbrella. I was really hungry. So I went and got something to eat. God's love is better than life. David, so I will bless you as long as I live. See the response to what David learned of God in the sanctuary? His response was, I will bless you as long as you live. And I really thought this is really close to like a marriage vow. I know we have two young married couples in our midst today, which is nice. And I know nowadays we do a lot more elaborate vows than this traditional vow, but the traditional vow is still pretty timeless. David is saying something like this. My lips will praise you. I'm sorry, wrong verse. I will bless you for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, until death do us part. Now, of course, that doesn't really, because if we die, we're not parted from God. We're actually with God. But he's saying, because I learned that God's love is better than life, what did I do? I made this commitment to God that I will now bless him no matter what happens as long as I live. Now, what does it mean to bless God? I think there's an active and a passive aspect to it. And I love David's emphasis here on body parts. My lips will praise you. He could have said, I'll praise you. My lips will praise you. Then he says, I will lift up my hands, the end of verse 4. In your name, I will lift up my hands. In verse 5, he says, my mouth will praise you. I love the way he talks about body parts. You know, blessing the Lord is using our body parts for him, towards him. Now the main context here is what David's doing is mostly praise and thanks. And that really is the basis for everything else we do for God. It comes out of gratitude and praise and thanks. That's the way it really should be. So David mentioned that, blessing God is really offering everything to God in gratitude. You know, offering our body parts, you know, Romans 12, a living and holy sacrifice to God, giving our talents, our time, our treasure to God, blesses him. But there's also a more passive aspect to it in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. We bless God when we're satisfied in him. Another way to say it is, we bless God when we trust him. And notice he didn't say, I am satisfied. He said, I will be satisfied. How could anybody say, I will be satisfied? How can anybody say that? You really only can say that in the context of having a God who is going, you know, is going to take care of you. And you can trust. This is the trust aspect of blessing God. And there's really two components to it. There's confidence and there's contentment. David was confident that no matter what he was experiencing then, God was able and willing to provide all his needs at the right time. Paul expressed something similar in Philippians, where, you know, he talked about the gift they were offering him, and he says, not that I need the gift. I know my God will supply all my needs according to his glory in Christ Jesus. And then it's also contentment. When we see God clearly, we're satisfied with whatever he brings. Why? Because we know he has the big picture in view. He knows what's best for me. We only see in a mirror dimly. We don't even really know what's best for us. So to trust God is to be content with whatever he brings. Paul also expressed that in Philippians. He says, I've had a lot, I've had little, and I'm content. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was content. And that confidence and that contentment that we will be satisfied blesses God. And then he goes on to talk about, when does this happen? My soul will be satisfied. And he goes on, when he goes to bed at night. When he goes to bed at night, he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. So we can go to bed satisfied. We can plop our head down on the pillow and be satisfied in God. And that's really a good pattern here. So when you're awake, you can be serving God in praise and thanks with your body parts and blessing him in that way. When you go to bed, if you can't sleep, you can be meditating on God. It could be another sanctuary for you. And meditating on the fact that he has been your help. You know, when you go to bed at night, do you ever think how God helped you today? He's been our help. And you can rest in the the shadow of your wings. God's wings are kind of a symbol of his protection. And the shadow is like, when you see a shadow, you know somebody's nearby. You can rest and be satisfied in the presence of God, knowing that he's got you covered. You can rest. Okay, let's move on. Verse 8. David says, my soul clings to you. My soul clings to you. So notice the progression here as David speaks about his soul. In verse 1, my soul thirsts for God. In verse 5, my soul will be satisfied in God. Now in verse 8, my soul clings to God. What does it mean to cling? It means to hold on tightly, to grip. When I was a kid, we used to watch Star Trek. And there was a group called the Klingons. And they were like this, I don't know what they were, I think like octopus-like creatures that would like latch onto them. They were the Klingons, and they couldn't get them off. You know, that's what it means to cling, to hold on tightly. Why would we hold on to anything tightly? Well, because it's so precious, we don't want to take any chance of losing it. I just don't want to lose this. I'm just going to hold on to it. So I know I won't lose it, or because there are forces that will pull it away. And both were true for David at this point in his life. A couple more reasons is our tendency to drift. Our tendency to drift. We have a very enemy who's very, very subtle. And he knows how to get us drifting. Very few people walk away from the Lord by just waking up one morning and say, I decided I don't believe this anymore. I'm gone. No, generally it's very gradually, very subtly. You see them less and less at church. See them less and less with the people of God, and they just gradually drift. We used to go swimming in the Atlantic Ocean, and when the riptides were up, we'd be out there having a great time, not realizing that the tide was just pulling us gradually down, down, down. And then we'd get out of the water, and we would look for our parents, and we'd say, "Where did they go? They left. They left us." Well, they didn't go anywhere. We're the ones who moved. We drifted away. Our tendency is to drift. We need to hold on. And then also, again, Satan's devices, he has ways of getting us to be falling away, and I'm not going to list all of them here, but one of them he uses is despair. He uses despair. Sometimes a trial goes on for so long, we just think we can't bear it any longer. It just can't go on. It just goes on for so long. And at that time, we need to hold on. We need to hold on to God. But this is where the church comes in. This is where the church comes in, because God never made us to bear our burdens alone. He says, bear one another's burdens. So if God tells us to bear one another's burdens, it must mean they can't really bear them themselves, that they need help. This is where the church comes in. We're going through such a trial that's so difficult and so heavy, and that's where the church comes in to come alongside and help bear that burden. Why? So we can hold on. So we can hold on to our faith. Clinging to God's people is a key way to cling to God. Now, notice the second half of this verse. Quite amazing verse. What does it say? Your right hand upholds me. So David's is saying, I cling and I hold on, but then we have this truth at the same time. God's right hand, which is a symbol of God's strength, God's power, upholds me. So that's the truth behind all this, is that God is upholding us. So you're as far as you are today in your life and in your Christian faith because God has been upholding you, and he's upholding you. When you get to glory, you'll get there because God upheld you. Now, how do you put these together? Why do I have to cling so tightly if God is holding on to me? How can God ever fail? We don't know. David just says, I cling. There's not even any tense here. My soul just clings. Just cling. God told the Israelites repeatedly in the Old Testament, hold fast to the Lord. There's warnings in Hebrews. You're saved if you hold on, if you persevere to the end. Don't even try to understand it. Just cling. Just cling. That's it. Whatever you're going through, just cling. God will get you through. But make sure that you lean on God's people. And don't forsake the assembling together. In conclusion, David has two buts in verse 9 and verse 11. And they're two important buts. The second one's more important than the first. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be apportioned to Jack. He's saying three times the exact same thing. That's the structured redundancy we have in the Jewish poetry. We say the same thing several times. We use different words. The main thing he's saying is God is going to destroy, God is going to take care of those who are trying to destroy David's life. So it's important because there's going to be problems, and we're going to get sinned against in the Christian life. You're not going to be free from that. And David is not denying that. He's not living in delusion. He's not living in denial, like nothing is happening to him. He's fully aware of it, but he trusts that in God's time, God will take care of them. So he's able to trust and wait in God, but he has that assurance that God is just. God will take care of it. God will write the end of the story. Then in verse 11, he has the second but, which I think is far more important. In this case, there's a personal but, and there's kind of a universal but. First, he refers to the king, who we're assuming he's talking about himself. The king, but the king shall rejoice in God. So, nothing has changed in David's circumstances. He's not requested anything of God, but yet, from seeking him in the wilderness, from beholding him in the sanctuary, from blessing him as the practice and habit of his life, from clinging to God, he's able to say, the king shall rejoice in God. Then he makes this universal statement for you and me. He says, all who swear by him shall exalt. In other words, all who put their trust in him shall have triumphant elation. That is the promise for all of us. And then I find it interesting, his reason, because then we have the word for. We have the word for, that's like a connecting little word to kind of tell us why is he saying the king can rejoice in God? Why can all who swear by him exult? For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Interesting. The mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, this certainly had an immediate context here. I'm sure the people that were trying to kill David, whether it be Saul or Absalom, they were sowing lies about David. That's how they were getting a following to go after him, because they were sowing lies about David. So there has an immediate context that David would saying he'll rejoice because the mouths of liars will be stopped. And even he could be saying all who swear by him, all the ones who are following God, all the ones who are truly following God, they're going to rejoice when these liars are stopped. But he doesn't really say for the mouth of these liars will be stopped. So there is an immediate context, but I think there's also a real more broader truth here that David is looking forward to the day when all liars will be stopped. All liars will be stopped. So our greatest enemy is really not my health, my personal well-being, whether somebody's going to kill me or not, you know, just anything that can just derail me from what I'm doing. Really, our greatest enemy is the possibility of us living a life not following God for who he really is. Falsehoods about God, speculations against the knowledge of God that come into our life from the world, from our flesh, from our own feelings, from the devil. Our biggest enemy is the possibility of living out our life without trusting God for who he is. David knew that his and our future would be rejoicing because there'll be a time when lies will no longer prevail. No one will lie to God at the judgment day. The mouths of all liars will be stopped. We live in a lie-infested environment. It just permeates our whole world. Lies. It permeates it, yet it's very subtle at the same time. So, we can rejoice because someday all lying will be gone. And the truth about God will cover the earth. Isaiah 11:9. Who said we weren't going to be in the book of Isaiah today? They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The true knowledge of God will permeate everything. But until then, we live in a world that is lie infested. So let's seek the Lord. Let's behold God in the sanctuary by being together in church and having private devotions, seeing God's power, seeing God's love, seeing his glory. Let's bless the Lord as long as we live, and let's cling to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do again rejoice that we're safe in you. No matter what happens, we're safe if we trust in you. But Lord, we also realize, Lord, that it matters what we do. That you've given us means, Lord, to exercise our faith. And we need to do that for our faith to remain strong in the world that we live in. We look forward to the day when that won't be the case. We won't have to so vigorously exercise our faith because it'll flow. But right now, Lord, we need to do that. And we pray by your Spirit, you give us the grace to do that day by day. And we would encourage one another until the day when there are no more lies. And it's all knowledge and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.